Scripture reading this morning will be from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all the things to the 11 and to all the rest.
He is risen. When those women came to the tomb, this was not what they were expecting when they arrived there. They had made some preparations in order to go and tend to the body of Jesus a little more extensively than what had been able to be done at the time when he was put in that tomb. You may recall, and we find John's account of the events leading up to Jesus' death, when he died, then how Joseph of Arimathea had taken then the body of Jesus, having asked for it by Pilate, and then along with Nicodemus, who had visited Jesus by night, helping him, they had prepared the body, put it in that tomb of Joseph's, of Arimathea. At that point in time, they were in a hurry as a result of the fact it was preparation day. The Sabbath was about to come upon them, so they didn't have a lot of time to devote to the preparation of getting Jesus ready for his burial. So these women came. And they were bringing spices. They were coming there for that purpose. We find that in Mark's account that these women are identified as Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Those were the ones that are identified for us who came upon the scene. And what they were expecting when they arrived was to come upon a place where there was the stone that had been rolled over the front of the tomb, the cave where he had been laid, that it would be sealed, and that there would be Roman soldiers guarding the entrance to that tomb. This had been set up and made prepared because of the concerns that the Jewish leaders had that the body of Jesus may be stolen by the disciples. So as they're coming along, this is what they were expecting, these women. This was what they anticipated. They were coming and had been disciples of Jesus, and now they were coming to pay their respects, to do some additional things. Not quite sure probably how they were going to be able to tend to Jesus' body, given the circumstances surrounding this. But nonetheless, that was their desire. They were aware of where the tomb was located, for they had waited and watched and were familiar with what had taken place. So as they come up, they find a very startling circumstance. A pronouncement that was shocking. There were two men, the stone had been rolled away, two men in white, angels. And they expressed to them, "Why have you come to seek the living with the dead? He is risen." And then they were instructed to go and tell the other disciples, to go and inform others about this event, situation. We find and discover in John's account as well, and as we look at the various accounts of the Gospels, how Peter, after being told, runs to the tomb to enter into it, to see for himself. John informs us that there was another disciple who also had gone along and had followed and entered shortly after Peter had gone to observe the scene for himself. So as you consider all this, it's kind of a fascinating incident. It's unique in the history of men. We'll talk about the reasons why that's the case. There's a multiplicity of points that need to be noted as it relates to this occasion. But its importance cannot be underestimated. The relevance to us is so profound, it's worthy of careful consideration. When you think about the resurrection, Jesus being raised, he is risen, what comes to our minds? Probably, depending on who we're talking to, there's probably different ideas, different thoughts, some things that would be certainly relevant to people individually. But I want to consider that a lot of skepticism is attached to this incident. A lot of people cannot fathom how this could possibly be the case. When you turn over to Acts, the 17th chapter, when we consider, and certainly this would not be unique, and throughout the history of time, ever since this event unfolded, since it occurred, there are those that are going to be questioning it. And certainly it's not within human experience that this is the kind of arrangement that we would participate, or that something that we've been able to observe in a personal way. And so this setting that we find here in Acts chapter 17, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 22. Here's Paul, he's in Athens. And as he's observed the situation, the condition of the city, and of course the desire to preach and teach to them, that he takes the occasion and he's going to present some information to them as he's inspired, as the Holy Spirit directs him, before these individuals who are there in that city. They're individuals who are very intellectual in pursuits, many philosophies which they follow. They gather for the purpose often of discussing a multiplicity of different subject matters that interest them. But in verse 22 here of Acts chapter 17, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and thus determine their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and we move and have our being. Also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or men's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." This would not be an untypical kind of response that one might expect to see. That among individuals, when you start talking about a resurrection, somebody being raised from the dead, that they had died, was buried, their death being confirmed, that they would be raised from the dead. Now, interestingly enough, and just to kind of set the stage for a moment, when Paul had arrived, and we see these various, they were idolaters, they had these various ideas of gods with the little g. Among the Greek mythology, they had these various ones that they referred to and talked about. So even the Athenians recognized there was something greater than themselves, that there was something that they looked to, that they recognized there had to be something beyond man himself to be, considering the fact that man existed and the events around them, that there had to be something bigger and greater and grander and creator. So they're not without some understanding, though it's flawed, and that's where Paul begins his discussion. He says, you know, you're so concerned about in some way offending a God that you're not familiar with, you've got even an altar over here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God. Now, this is the true and living God. This is the God who's genuinely the creator, and that everything that has we have comes from him. So he begins with that. Now, notice something. They weren't skeptical so much of that initially. They may have had some things they were thinking about and reflecting upon it. Since they believed in many gods, then this may be something that they were going to have to at least examine a little more closely. But they weren't questioning that, because they already had a fundamental concept that there was something greater than themselves. But when it came to the point of the resurrection, that's when some said, "Oh, wait a minute. That's absurd, that's ridiculous." They began to mock. They questioned. They ridiculed the idea. Now others said, "Well, listen to further, we want to consider this additionally. And if you look, there were those who believed, those who accepted it. But a goodly number of them denied the things that would follow after the idea and the concept of the resurrection. And what Paul did, he's brought them from the idea of that there's a God as a creator to the point that he's going to be judging the world by that one whom he had raised from the dead. So you're going to encounter, we do encounter, individuals who are skeptical, who question the idea of the resurrection, who deny it. This is not something unique to our generation and time. It was all the way back in the first century. And what had begun to unfold, even as the word was being proclaimed and carried to throughout the world. So let me look at this from, again, some different ways, starting with the idea of evidence of his resurrection. We need that. We need to be reassured that the resurrection is a reality, that it is a historical event, that it took place, just as we read about in the gospel accounts and referencing in the further New Testament where it's described or talked about, that this really occurred. And through this investigation, both for our own faith to be built up and strengthened, but also for the opportunity when we talk to others who may question this idea of a resurrection, what things can we say to them to help show and demonstrate the truthfulness of this event? Well, let's start with the fact that it was prophesied, that it was foretold. There are a number of references that I want to touch upon just very briefly in this part of our investigation of God's Word, having to do with things Jesus had to say, points that are made regarding what he came to do and what was going to be done and the accomplishment of all the things he was going to fulfill, including this idea, underscoring this idea of being raised. And Matthew chapter 12, and beginning in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to him except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So he makes this reference to this idea that the sign that's going to be given, now it wasn't a sign immediately, and their skepticism about everything pertaining to Jesus is observable here, and they're wanting something to be shown or demonstrable that he's who he claimed to be. And incidentally, there was already numerous miracles that had been performed. But Jesus points to a sign, and it's the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And that Jesus would be there for 3 days in the earth, in the tomb. So that reference is observable there. When you turn to John and consider what's stated over here in the second chapter of this gospel account, we'll pick up the reading there in verse 19. And Jesus answered, said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then Jesus said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He's talking about the temple of the body. They're thinking about this physical temple and how it had been refurbished and how long it was taking in order for Herod to make it that splendor that he had tried to do in order to appease the Jews. And as he's going through this, so they're talking about that, and Jesus is talking about his body. And so 3 days, they're down in 3 days, and they remembered what he had said when he was raised from the dead. Going back to Mark, and notice with me the 9th chapter. And we'll read just a couple of verses here in the 9th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Now as they had come down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should not tell anyone things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So here, after the transfiguration, after things that you see with Peter, James, and John observing, he tells them, you wait, you can talk about this after I'm raised. And they're perplexed. They don't comprehend the significance of that at this juncture. Then you look at the 10th chapter, and notice with me verses 32 and following, as it's describing these things. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going before them, and they were amazed as they had followed. They were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things which would happen to him. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So Jesus plainly told them about these events. He told his disciples, the apostles, certain incidences that are described. There were times when there were other people around, that there was references to what was going to occur, inferences made. It was prophesied. In fact, we've discovered that at the point in time when the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and requested to have guards placed at the tomb after Jesus' death and after he was buried, that they stated he predicted or prophesied he was going to be raised the third day, so we need people there to guard against them coming and stealing the body. So there was a realization. Now, the fact that they didn't fathom it, that they didn't understand it, that they were not themselves convinced, because look at the women, what they were going in, then the startling statement, he is risen. And what then follows after that, demonstrating that there was among the disciples, that they didn't grasp the reality of that event, that it was going to take place. But it was prophesied. We have the eyewitness accounts that are noted. And of course, in our reading that was done over in Luke's account, as we begin our study on this subject there in the 24th chapter, and now you're starting to observe some things that's going to occur, more referencing of the point that there are going to be those that see Jesus after he's raised, that interact with Jesus. In Acts, the first chapter, as you have the Acts of the Apostles that are being recorded, and as they're now going to fulfill the instructions that they were given to go and preach and to teach, that they were going to be witnesses of Jesus throughout the world, going and taking that. So you find in the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, with verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had been given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's resurrected, he's raised, in the 9th verse. And now when he had spoken these things, they watched as he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So here he is after his resurrection. 40 days he's interacting with them. They're witnesses of this one that had been raised from the dead. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians there, and notice with me the 15th chapter, and there's a summation of those that had seen Jesus as now written by the Apostle Paul as he's describing these things. Verse 1, More, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I declared to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am among the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. He's describing the eyewitness accounts. He's saying, look at all these ones that have seen Jesus after he was raised, after he interacted with them, he talked with them. He was involved with things that they were doing. He would come to them at varying times, and the gospel accounts record that and refer to these things. Now, Paul himself says, I was one born out of due season. And he says, and talks about his previous situation in which he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And we see the conversion of Saul, who later is named and referred to as the Apostle Paul, as we know and see him as he's communicating God's word. In Acts chapter 9 is his, where we read about how he's on the road to Damascus. He's been about the task of apprehending Christians, putting them in prison, putting them to death. And now as he's on the road, a light shines down about him, and the Lord appears to him. Ask about, why are you persecuting me, and who art thou, Lord? And he identifies himself. So he sees the risen Savior, and that's why he talks about one born out of due season. The Lord instructs him, you go on to Damascus, you'll be told what you need to do. Ananias the preacher is sent to him and instructs him on that occasion. There's a transformation. A shocking circumstance unfolds where this one who was so zealous in persecuting the church, so adamantly opposed to Christianity, now he is one who's a follower of Jesus. One of the strong evidences for Christianity is the life of Saul, the persecutor of the church, and that 180 degrees he turned when going and following the Lord and all that he went through in order to serve the Lord faithfully. This was one that was absolutely convinced, without a doubt, that he had seen. He says, I saw the risen Savior, just as we find here in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I observed him. He communicated to me. And look what all he endured. He was at the pinnacle of success as it relates to the Jewish hierarchy. He had been in a position of great authority and prominence. He was the one that was given then the writings that allowed him to go and apprehend Christians. He was in a privileged situation, and he threw that all aside in order to follow Jesus. And so the tables were turned. Instead of being the persecutor, he was the persecuted. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, just a summation of some of the things that he knows that he endured, that he went through, some of the things that he had to contend with now that he was a follower of Christ. And I submit to you that that's pretty stark evidence to suggest and show that here's an individual who certainly was absolutely convinced and confident and affirmed that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he was now a follower of Jesus. So you read there in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as full, I'm more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in presence more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes to me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. That's going through an awful lot not to be absolutely convinced and be able to acknowledge that he saw Christ raised and he's a believer. And he wants to proclaim that, and whatever it takes in order to continue to serve him, he was willing to do. The eyewitness accounts that were there. When we look here at the empty tomb, now this is very striking. And as one looks at all the different evidence that one can point to, the empty tomb is impressive. we think, well, that's somewhat a given. But the reality was much more than that. It involves some things that we need to take into account. And why this is such strong evidence is seen by what unfolds. As you start looking then at what we see and turning back to Matthew and thinking with you a little bit about what unfolds here, we find there in verses Matthew 27 beginning in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how." So they went, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, we already made reference to this, but I want to go and read the verse specifically. Here was the occasion, the situation, the awareness that this had been prophesied or predicted, foretold. So now they do this. So the tomb, here's the tomb. You know where the tomb is. They know where Joseph Arimathea laid Jesus. They're going there and they're setting up a guard to protect the tomb, to keep anybody from coming and stealing the body, and giving a deception of events that were not true and real. You go back to Luke, the 24th chapter, and building on what we find here of what is occurring, and as it's unfolding, it's descriptive of the things that are happening. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" If you go back, you see the context of what's going on, that here was what we already read earlier about Jesus already being raised, and that had been told to the women who went off and told others. Now you have then a question that was raised, and this was Jesus who was with him, as you find in verse 15. So Cleopas answered, are you a stranger? He said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and other rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today and the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen the vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but him they did not see." He continues on to describe about how this was fulfillment in verse 27. Beginning Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them, Jesus did, the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Here's the empty tomb. There's a reference over in Psalm 6, 8 through 11 about how you have David, the psalmist, talking about not leaving his body in Sheol or Hades. That his spirit, that he wouldn't be left in Hades and in the Sheol, and that his body would not see corruption. You go to Acts, the second chapter, and this is a reference to that very event and talking about it. And as Peter is then preaching to them, what's set forth here, and it's impressive to kind of consider in light of this. Remember, Jesus interacted for 40 days after his resurrection, but then he ascends to the right hand of God. There's then 10 more days, and on the day of Pentecost, now during that interim, the 50 days associated with these events, now they're preaching. And who are they preaching to? They're in the city of Jerusalem among the very people in which all these things had taken place. The things that had occurred were right there, and it hadn't been that long. And that was the talk of the city. Everything about what was transpiring, you know, going back to these things, and now here comes Peter and the other apostles, and they're preaching and teaching. And what do? They describe some things, and they're identifying this one who had been raised. The quotation then that David said, David's tomb is with us today. David's not talking about himself. David's talking about another. He's talking about Jesus. And there's, as describing these things, in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He's put to death, but he was raised, as we see in verse 24. He goes through here and he then sets forth how all this was fulfillment of what was had been foretold. And the gist of the point that I want to underscore is his tomb is there. They knew where it was. His body is not there. It's an empty tomb. And all that had to be done in order to put a halt to Christianity was to produce his body. You know, what they were worried about, the deception and all the other kind of considerations, they had the guard there to protect it, to make sure those 3 days passed, that there wouldn't be anything that would occur, that would be something that would be used in order to perpetrate some deception of that nature. In fact, you look and see what the apostles, we already talked about Paul, but what the apostles went through because they were eyewitnesses. They were teaching and preaching. They went through all kinds of persecution. They remained faithful to the Lord because of what they had seen, what they witnessed. And the very people who were the enemies of Jesus could not produce anything to alter what was being set forth and established historically. Strong evidence. It's impressive. They would have done it if they could, and they could not. So let me notice some things. Significance of his resurrection. He's raised from the dead. So what does that mean? Proves Jesus' deity. He's the Son of God. The deity of Jesus is confirmed. He's the Son of God. So we're not following just anybody. You know, we talk about his virgin birth, which is also noted in Scripture. We talk about his teaching, his preaching, the events surrounding his life. And then we come to this point in time and he's put to death. But he doesn't remain in the grave. He's raised by the power of God. He's resurrected. So you look at 2 Peter there in the first chapter, and we already made a reference to the idea that what Peter, James, and John had been told on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they weren't to say anything about that until after he was raised. Here's what Peter writes. For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the mount, the holy mount. So here was the God, as we see the description of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before them. And you have Moses and Elijah appearing. And when they were at that point in time, who was to be honored above all? Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." And the 13th chapter of Acts and the preaching and the proclamation of these truths that are set forth. Notice the affirmation that's made. As one considers, picking up with verse 26. And what's described there, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, have been fulfilled them in condemning him. But though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to your fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he is raised from the dead no more to return to corruption. And he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. It's descriptive then, it's the whole idea that Jesus being raised from the dead. And the last verse, just to underscore and to kind of emphasize the point, I just note one verse with you that's found over in Romans, the 8th chapter. And there in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What a marvelous thing about Jesus went to the right hand of God to make intercession for us, the very Son of God. It proves his deity. It's the basis of our faith and confidence. Our very faith is predicated upon this idea of that Jesus being the Son of God, that he's raised from the dead, that he's at the right hand where he reigns and rules in heaven. You turn over to John, the 20th chapter, and John tells us that the reason for his writing of his gospel account is to affirm the deity of Jesus. That's the purpose behind it. People question it, but here he's going to give the information that substantiates the fact that he's deity that came in the flesh. And so we read there, and truly, in verse 30 of the 20th chapter, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Our faith, our confidence, everything about what we are is predicated upon these truths. You think about the idea of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It would be all a lie if he hadn't been raised from the dead. The confirmation that proves everything was his being raised up and not left in the grave. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And by that, what's described first fruits is he's the one that died, was raised never to die again. Luke 24, 44 through 49 underscores this. 1 Peter 1, 21 also demonstrates this. Let me note some things. The hope of our salvation. Again, the hope that we have, the confident expectation of salvation is based upon that. That Jesus raised from the dead and that he's going to come again. We'll all stand before him to be judged by him. There are a number of verses of scriptures that underscore this. And I want to just notice just this one verse and then make an application that has specific relevance to each and every one of us here. Everybody around, but certainly we're present here this morning, so there are things we need to be aware of. I'm confident many of us are, but we need to be reminded of it, and we need to understand it, and we need to recognize then what that means to us and what we need to, how we need to act upon it. In John chapter 11, and picking up verse 20, here was the occasion with Lazarus who had died, and Jesus came to raise him up. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead after being buried for 4 days. But Lazarus died again. And again, the distinction is Jesus, when he was raised up, he didn't die again. That's why he's the first fruits. Just make that point. The Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world. There's that affirmation, the hope of our salvation. So Jesus' resurrection is ours. What do we tell us? Confirms that we will be literally raised from the dead when Jesus returns. That's the observation, the point that's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 that we already noted at the outset when we looked at the first few verses that dealt with what we see are the eyewitnesses and the fact that as Paul writes these things and he's noting the fact that the gospel which is being preached that saves and that it confirms the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Then it goes through and it goes from there and we begin to read about what is going to occur on that last day. Now, if Christ is preached in verse 20 that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised Christ from the dead and he did not raise him. In fact, if in fact the dead do not raise, if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. He goes on to compare what Christ did with Adam. Adam then brought physical death into the world. That's what's found in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, it describes how, because of sin, they were expelled from the garden, could not come and eat of the tree of life. And so the antidote to that is Jesus Christ. Physical death comes, but there's going to be a great and glorious resurrection, the resurrection that will take place in the last day. And that's affirmed because Jesus did these things, and so now, therefore, when we die, that body that's corruptible goes down the ground and returns to the dust again, but we're going to be raised incorruptible. That glorious occasion in which we all stand before the Lord. Jesus' resurrection confirms our literal resurrection in that last day. Jesus' resurrection makes available to us forgiveness, which is accomplished through the figuratively being buried and raised with him in baptism. When you turn to the fifth chapter of Romans, we read there again a reference to the idea of the type anti-type with Adam and Jesus. They're opposites. What Adam did by bringing and introducing sin, there was sin that resulted in death. We talk about physical death that occurred. That was down the stream of time. They eventually died, Adam and Eve, and all people. We all die. At some point, over a period of time, situation and circumstance, having introduced physical death, he's the resurrection to life. He's the resurrection, and that resurrection that 1 Corinthians 15 deals with. In Romans 5, it's dealing with the idea of spiritual death. We're separated from God. The sin that took place immediately, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That happened immediately. With sin, we're separated from God, and we have no hope, save for the fact that Jesus came and died and shed his blood upon that cross. And so Romans 5 describes that. Romans 6 goes into then this connection with the figurative death, burial, and resurrection. So you read there in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if indeed with Christ we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. It proceeds on to describe what's occurring here. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So here's the imagery. Jesus died, was buried in the grave, rose the third day. That baptism, immersion into water. We are buried with him to water to be raised to walk in that newness of life. We're dead to sin, Christ's blood having been shed for us. The prerequisites of belief and repentance and confession that have to be seen and observable. Then we're buried with him and we're raised, what? To walk in newness of life. We contact the blood of Jesus Christ in this manner, because that's the description that's set forth by faithful compliance and obedience to his will. We are raised with our sins forgiven. What a marvelous thing to think about. But what makes that possible? Not the fact that Jesus died and shed his blood. That's an imperative. But the fact that it was proved irrefutably by his being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So we follow the similar arrangement when we die to our sins, being buried with Christ in baptism and raised then to walk in newness of life. We don't follow the sinful practices of old. We put that off. We cease those things. Where we find that we have faltered or fallen, the Lord has made provision so we can get right. If we sin, we can come to Him after having our sins forgiven by being baptized and sin washed away, as we find that, having made that reference about Saul, the persecutor of the church, becoming Paul, the apostle. And when he describes his own conversion account in Acts 22 and verse 16, where he said, "And I said to him, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Until I do that, I'm still in my sins." That's what the scriptures teach and what the Lord did for us. I'm going to be raised to walk in a different light. My sins have been forgiven. Now I'm going to follow and adhere to His will. That's that description that you find in Romans 6. How it gives us that understanding and how our sins being forgiven, we now are going to faithfully comply with His will. And if we fall short, He's made provisions that we can approach Him in prayer, confessing our faults, repenting of those things, and ceasing these wrongful practices. What a marvelous things to think about. Without the Lord, we are nothing. We have no hope. Yet He did it all for us. Couldn't do it for ourselves, but He did it for us. He was raised by the glory of God. What an incredible event. What a marvelous thing to think about, what the Lord did for us and what He's given to us. But we have to be recipients of it. We have to faithfully comply with His will. We have to humbly obey His teaching and instruction. We have to acknowledge Him as our Lord in our lives, not just by saying it, but how we do the things we're to do by living in accord with His instructions, teaching, and His will. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about what this all means, we need to reflect upon our own lives. Am I right with the Lord this very morning? If not, I need to get right. We don't have a promise tomorrow. The opportunity is now, when we have the breath of life. If you're subject to His call to be baptized to remission of your sins, then we stand ready to assist you in that. If there's something that's missing in your life and you've fallen short, you need the prayers of the congregation. We also want to help in these areas because we want to stand right before the Lord so when He comes again, we may hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come? It's together we stand and sing.